Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of our look at Acts chapter 16 today. May you speak through me. May your Holy Spirit convict us of the lessons and the application we are to draw from this passage to our own lives. May we be stirred up to take opportunity to proclaim the gospel to every person we meet. May you help us to see each and every person we're in contact with as one of your potential children, and stir us up today to proclaim the gospel. Amen. Amen. I've got the radio mic because I've got some pictures today and we're going to see some. There's the first one. We'll go back. Here we go. Not working. Here we go. Gospel to you. That's our series. Okay. And they said we're looking at how the gospel goes into Europe, and the subtext of the sermon series is a chance for Richard to show some holiday snaps from our trip around the world. But hopefully they're relevant. There's some sort of borderline relevant today, but I'm hoping that you actually see the relevance. So there's Lucy at Philippi, and we're looking at Philippi today. There's me at Philippi, and I'll explain this as we go through. Now, last week we had a look at Paul, his conversion, and we saw his conversion and his commissioning on the road to Damascus. And this actually fits in with the plan of Acts. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is the key verse. We saw last week in the introduction that Jesus is telling his disciples to take the gospel. And the first part that they take the gospel is Jerusalem. Chapters 1 to 7 is all about the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem. The second part is to Judea and Samaria, and that is Samaria. I kept getting that word wrong last night. I got it wrong again. Okay, it's Samaria, chapters 8 to 12. And what we're looking at in our series is the ends of the earth, when Paul is actually shown to take the gospel to the known world of the time. So 13 to 28. We're actually looking today at how it goes into Europe. Now, our family actually had the privilege of going into Europe, and we had 2.5 months on our trip, and we saw that the gospel has taken place. In fact, we did the ABC tour of Europe, another beautiful cathedral, or another word for B, as some people know. And I'm going to show you that the gospel actually went into Europe by showing you. This is the sort of questionable relevance, but I just wanted to show you some pictures of cathedrals. And you might like to guess where these places are. Anybody know where this one is? Hint, it's in Austria. It's in
Vienna.
Vienna, yes. There we go, Vienna. Yes, thank you. Okay, staying in Austria, this is inside Salzburg. Huge, great churches all over Europe. Then this is in Switzerland, in Geneva. And this is the church where John Calvin actually preached a lot. And there's Marge with his actual chair that he sat in. Isn't that amazing? Calvin's chair. And there's a park where there's this huge Reformation monument, and there's some of the reformers. There's Calvin and John Knox and others. And on either side of this, there's other reformers as well. And you can see there's us. You can see how big this is. Moving on in Europe, this was in Erfurt, and you can see Marge and Sam and Lucy are going, which cathedral is this? We've gone to so many, they're so big. And here we go. This is in Paris. This is Notre Dame. It's huge. This is in London. This is Westminster Abbey. Now, the interesting thing is, gospel went into Europe. Many people got converted. They spent hundreds of years building cathedrals. And you go to cathedrals now and people say, how do they keep them going? Well, it's this thing. Tourism. There's a shop. And to go into Westminster Abbey, it costs you £20. Same with St. Paul's. And it just costs a fortune to go in. Because, sadly, many of the churches and cathedrals have hardly any people going. Europe needs to be re-evangelised with the gospel. Last one is still in England. This is in north of England, York. And you can see how big it takes forever to walk around. We're walking around there. Now, how do we pray about Europe being re-evangelised? Where do we get ideas from? we go back to when it was first evangelised in the book of Acts, we can learn about evangelism. We can also learn for us here in the Southern Highlands and in Australia as well. So, let's go to the second missionary journey of Paul, the vision to take the gospel into Macedonia. Now, in those days, they didn't actually know which was Europe. It hadn't actually been divided. But we know now this is when it started to go into Europe. So, again, we're going to go to the Bible. The Bible is actually a historical textbook. It tells us how it first happened. Here's our tour group where we actually retraced the journey of St. Paul. What happened in our passage? If you have a look on your pink handout, if you have this in the front, and have a look at verses 9 and 10. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Where are they? Well, let's look. They're actually in Troas. This is modern-day Turkey. And they have a vision to go to Macedonia and to go to Philippi. So, as Sam did on his really lovely, better PowerPoint than me, actually went, and I'll show you just with the pointer, sailed across here to Neapolis first. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. You can actually see the names here. From Troas, we put to sea in South State for Samothrace, which I think is this one, and then next day to Neapolis. From there we went, travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. And then these amazing conversions happen. There's three people that are converted, and that is helpful for us to see they're from different strata of society. We're going to see what happened, and hopefully it will inspire us to tell people the good news of Jesus. Before we do that, though, I want us to get a feel of Philippi by taking you on a visual tour of it using some of the photos we took when we were there. So this is from Philippi they went to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then Corinth. That's what the next few sermons we're going to be doing. And do you know what Paul did? He visited Philippi on his second missionary journey, then on his third missionary journey, and he also wrote a book to them, the book of Philippians, and he sent people to visit them. So he cared for them, cared for the church that he established. So, let's have a sort of visual tour of Philippi. This is on the way there. Some of these pictures, the better ones actually are Marge's, and some of them are mine, so it's sort of a mixture. So this is on the way to Philippi. This is actually at the archaeological site. They started excavating after the First World War, and then after the Second World War, they really got going, and they've excavated a whole lot of it. So exploring Philippi. Let me give you an overall view of where things are. Now, of course, most of the buildings aren't standing. However, they can undone it and they can work out where things were. So you can just imagine Paul walking along. So this, for example, is a road and Paul's walking along. Let me show you where some of the places are. Firstly, the Agora. In our text where it says marketplace, that's actually what the Agora is. As well as that, in the Agora, there is the area where the magistrates actually met and where Paul came before them. We also have the direction of the river, which we'll see in a minute. We also have the jail up on the hill, you can see there. We also have the baths, the Roman baths, because it was a Roman colony, the Romans really into bathing. We also have some shops, which I'll show you some pictures of some shops. And we have the church, which was built in the 2nd and 3rd century after, and we'll see some remains of the church. And we have the Roman theatre. So there's all the pictures. You can see all the different places. Let me take you to some individual pictures so you just sort of get a feel of what was happening. And I hope with this aim, it's not just to show off my slides, it's actually to get us to visualise and therefore make the Bible come more alive. That's the purpose. So let's look, exploring Philippi. This is the Agora. You can imagine this is the marketplace. This is where things were happening. From the Agora, you could go to the Roman baths. And there are the Roman baths, and some more pictures here. You see, there's quite substantial structure, and some of it's still remaining. These are the shops. I'll just go back, sorry. The shops. Each one of these is a shop, and they can work out what they actually sold. You see, this is just sort of the foundations of the shop. There's an octagon church, which that the mosaic of the floor they've uncovered and is still there. The walls and the roof aren't there, but they can see. That's from about, I think, the 3rd or 4th century. Octagon church. So obviously, when Paul went there, people were converted, and they eventually had enough people to build a big church. The theatre, and they have some aspiring actors doing various things. And there's outside the theatre. Well, let's have a look at actually what happens there. And as I said, we're going to look at three conversions and see what we can learn from these three conversions. It's about Christianity impacting different aspects of the society at Philippi. As Sam said, the people going there are Paul and Silas. Now, passage said they're joined by Timothy. And then did you notice in our passage it goes from he did this to we? And that's Luke himself, the writer, saying, I'm there with them. It says, we did this. So let us continue. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke arrive at Philippi and they go to the river and they meet Lydia. And here's a picture of Lydia because she was wearing purple. Who knows what she looked like, but that's just an artist's interpretation of Lydia. Now, we actually went to the river, and the river's about a mile outside the main part of Philippi, and they think this is the place. It's a bit dubious, but it was somewhere on this river, so it gives you an idea of what the river looked like. They think this is the place where Lydia was, and also where she and her family were baptized. And there's actually a church there. Guess what it's called? St. Lydia's. There's the church there, and it's got amazing decorations and stuff inside. Here's our tour guide, Costas. You can see they've actually created a place for people to be baptised. And you can see people sitting there. And this is where people can be baptised. Now, you can actually sort of imagine what it was like. Why is Lydia meeting there? It's because there's actually not enough people to form a synagogue. The Jewish rule was you had to have 10 men in a town to actually build a synagogue. So that's why there's no synagogue there, because there weren't 10 men. But there were a number of people, there were some Jews, but there were also a number of Gentile worshippers of God. And that's what Lydia is. She's not a Jew, but she's been taught about the Jewish way of worshipping God, and she is described as a worshipper of God. Have a look at verses 13 to 15 on the front page. What can we learn about Lydia? Well, firstly, she is wealthy. She deals in purple cloth. We know from other ancient sources, purple dye was the most expensive dye, so she was very affluent. She was selling luxury goods. She owns her own home, because she takes Paul and the others back to the home. She responds to the discourse. Look in verses 13 and 14. They go to outside the city gate to the river. This is where they would think that Jewish people and others would actually gather to worship, a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She responds. What do you think she's responded to? We know from Paul's letters and other parts of Acts, this is what he would have been saying. He would have been saying all about Jesus. He would have made sense of the Old Testament, which she would have known. And he would have shown her that Jesus fulfills the whole of the law. That Jesus is the promised Messiah, the suffering servant from Isaiah. And Lydia responds. Do you notice though that she is described as a worshipper of God? She is a religious person. So she knows about God, but she needs to hear about Jesus. So even religious people in our society, if they don't know Jesus personally, they need to hear about him. You see, I think there's a difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is spelt D-O. You've got to do these things. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, in order that you might get to God. Lots of other religions talk about that. And even some Christians sort of think that. But Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E. Jesus has done it all on the cross for us. He has died, he has paid the penalty for our sins, our rebellion against God. And Lydia would have heard that message. You notice her heart was opened. She would have thought, that is just so beautiful. I don't need to do anything. I can now just delight in God because Jesus has done it all for me. So she and her household respond to the proclamation of the gospel. She is wealthy. She is religious. And yet she responds. Now the three responses here, Luke would have known because he was there that many people responded. But he is selective in recording these three responses. They're representing different people, different types of people from society. So let's think about Lydia. Who do you think she might represent today? I was thinking of equivalent. Somebody that deals in clothes, that's wealthy, that's sort of a bit into spirituality. Maybe an owner of a fancy boutique who was a bit into religion. Maybe somewhere. Who knows? That sort of person needs to hear the gospel, and when they hear it, they will respond. That's the first person. Let's look at the second. And here I need to apologise. In the sermon handout, I actually made a mistake. It's not verses 13 to 15, because we've already done them. It's verses 16 to 21, number B. If you're taking notes, you can correct that. Paul encounters the spirit world. It's interesting. Paul is the same as Jesus in his encounter with the spirit world. Think about the percentage. When Jesus meets an evil spirit, what percentage of time does he actually win? Is it 20%, 30%, 60%, 80%? It's 100%. Every time he meets an evil spirit, he drives them out of a person. It's the same with Paul. How does Paul do it, though? Who does he command? Have a look at verse 18. Also, verse 17 first. The girl follows Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. And she was completely transformed. What sort of person do you reckon she was? What's an equivalent? Well, let's think about her. She's a slave. She's possessed by a spirit. So she is oppressed by an evil spirit. She's also oppressed and being exploited by her human masters. She's at the bottom of society. I was thinking maybe an equivalent is a drug user today. Her life was transformed, the slave girl. And now we hear lots of stories today, don't we, of drug users whose lives are transformed when Jesus comes into their life. So you see, top of society, Lydia, bottom of society, the slave girl, and both needed the gospel and both were transformed by the message. Now, the slave girl's owners got really upset because they realised their chance of exploiting her for money, as Sam did, money, were gone. So they brought her before the Roman authorities. This is actually the fourth, this is pointed out to me after the 8 o'clock. The fourth group of people that meet Paul, the fourth group aren't converted. That's the magistrates. But here is a place in the ruins in the Agora where the actual magistrates worked. They would have sat up on this platform, which is called a bema. And in the original language, you can see the word bema there. And Costas, our guide, pointed this out. Now, they were set up on the platform, and then Paul would have stood where I actually stood in this photo. And they passed sentence on him as they examined the case. Now, there would have been other people around looking, so here's a picture of some people looking what was happening. You can imagine this is inside in a magistrate's. The magistrates, by the way, don't actually respond to the gospel. And the person today after 8 o'clock said, often people in authority don't respond to the gospel. Quite perceptive observation. Now, what's happening here? Paul and Silas are actually beaten with rods. They're thrown into prison, which leads to our third encounter, the Roman religious beliefs. This is verses 22 to 40. See, the jailer represents the Roman government. In those days, anybody with a position as a jailer would have almost certainly been an ex-Roman soldier. To be in the Roman army, you know who you had to worship? You had to worship the emperor. He was considered to be divine. The Romans were reasonably tolerant of other religions, except ones which claimed exclusivity. So Christianity coming along saying Jesus is the only way to God, they didn't like it. They didn't really like the Jewish religion either. So this guy actually has an encounter. Let's have a think about what's happening. He throws Paul and Silas into jail. Now, we can pinpoint some of the exact places where these things happen, but the jail we don't, although there is a traditional place for the jail. Now, apart from that modern-looking door, this, they reckon, was a jail at one stage. Whether it was the actual jail or not, we're not sure. Problem, of course, is there's an earthquake, and maybe it destroyed the jail. So this is what it may have looked like. And they are thrown into jail, and they're put in stocks. We know that later the jailer, after the earthquake and he's converted, he actually ministers to their wounds. But can you imagine they're there at night, they've been flogged, they're mild torture, their feet are pulled apart so that they are really uncomfortable. We actually know from later in the story that because they were Roman citizens, the magistrate should have never thrown them in jail without a trial. So they're there unjustly. And what are they doing? You know, so let's have a look at our passage. Paul and Silas are in jail. Look at verse 25. At night, what are they doing? At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And other prisoners were listening to them. They had been treated in an evil way. But they didn't repay evil with evil. They actually repaid, as we'll see, evil with good. They are rejoicing in their suffering, even though it is undeserved. They're following Jesus, aren't they? Jesus dies on the cross, undeserved, but because he wants to pay the penalty for his enemies, for us, he dies on the cross. So they are there, rejoicing and praising. And you can imagine the Philippian jailer going, what is happening? Then the earthquake happens, and because he's been told to take careful care of them, did you pick that up in the script, in the text? Told to take careful care of them. In those days, a jailer would have been told, these guys are coming to your jail. If they escape, you will be the one killed. So when the earthquake happens, the chains fell off. He pulls out his swords, just about to kill himself because he knows I'm going to be killed anyway. And then Paul and Silas actually say, we're still here. They didn't walk out because they knew this jailer would have been killed. They are repaying the evil treatment they've received with good. And the response is, the Philippian jailer comes and says, what must I do to be saved? And have a look in their text. Verse 30 onwards. He brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. And then he washed their wounds, and he and his family were baptized. Let's think about this. The Philippian jailer, who do you reckon he represents? Well, I reckon he's an ordinary Roman soldier in X1. I reckon he represents an ordinary person. So, for example, it's somebody where the lights have gone on. Why has he become open to the gospel? It is because Paul and Silas have shown love to him through not escaping. Paul and Silas have shown that they can cope with suffering by singing and praising God and praying. The Christian life and witness hasn't had an impact upon him, and then he is open to responding to the gospel. And what I think it's important for us to learn is that our lives, when we're consistent with Christian belief, actually impact non-Christians. The Philippian jailer is seeing the church at its best. Now, our church is not perfect like every other church, but when we get things right, when we care for people, others notice and want to know what's driving us. So let's put it all together with my final point. Dealing with opposition and obstacles to the gospel. What do we learn from this passage when opposition and obstacles occur as we try and tell people the good news about Jesus? We learn from Paul, even if you're beaten up, if you're thrown in prison, keep on proclaiming the gospel. We also learned that the gospel is for everyone. There is no religious type that it's just for. We are to tell everybody. You know our vision statement? It says we are to know Christ, we are to be growing in Christ and showing Christ to the world. As we live the Christian life, we are to verbalize our faith. And we are to see every person as a potential child of God. You know, sometimes when I talk to people and I give this message, tell people about Jesus, or I say to somebody, why don't you invite your friends and family and that sort of people along to church? And sometimes people say to me, oh, my neighbour, he's not very religious. I think, who are we to judge whether that person is going to become a Christian or not? Let me tell you a story against myself where I made a mistake. When I was going to Macquarie University, I used to drive there, and there was another guy who I met in one of the tutorials, and occasionally, when our tutorials overlapped, I used to give him a lift. He was a guy who'd gone to a Catholic school and had rejected Christianity, and sort of had become very secular. You can imagine those things he used to do. And I remember driving him, and we talked, and we had an evangelistic event at our church. His name was Paul, by the way, coincidentally. And I'm thinking as I'm driving him and we're getting nearly to his place, I'm thinking, I need to ask him to the thing on Sunday. And I chickened out. Now, he then got his own car, so he started driving to university. We didn't see each other much after, except for a few years later. I ran into him at another church. Just after I had chickened out, somebody else had invited him to another church. He'd become a Christian. He was now a leader at that church. And I thought, I prejudged God about Paul, because everyone is a potential child of God. Let's have a think about the people. We need to minister and tell the gospel to the rich people, to the people whose lives seem to be all together. Even to those that seem to be spiritual but are going the wrong way, who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, they need to hear the gospel. We need to tell the people to people that are on the dregs, the fringes of our society, whose lives will be transformed by hearing the gospel. And we need to tell the gospel to ordinary people. But we need to make sure that our lives are consistent and they are seeing the gospel in action. From this passage, we can be inspired to show Christ to the world. from this passage, we see the key to re-evangelizing Europe is for people to start sharing their faith more actively. That needs to happen in every place and in every generation. And people from different socio-economic and cultural backgrounds all responded to the gospel in our passage, and that happens today as we take the initiative and share the gospel. Do you know, yesterday I gave out two of these essential Jesuses to a couple. I met them, had a chat to them, and gave them one each and said, read this. We've got hundreds, thousands of these. They're at the back. Take them, be prepared, and encourage people to find out about Jesus. It's not that hard, is it? You know, there's one lady in our church, she takes boxes of them at a time. But there's not that many people do that, because we have so many. I bought tens of thousands of these because I thought this is a great evangelistic tool. So I ordered them. We have them. Have them ready. And don't prejudge whether if somebody would be receptive or not, because only God knows. And we can learn from our passage. The gospel is for everyone, because everyone is a potential child of God. Let us pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Luke recorded about Paul's encounters with people in Philippi. We thank you, Lord, that he shared the gospel with the rich people. He shared the gospel with the poor and oppressed. And he shared the gospel with ordinary people. May these accounts inspire us to continue the spread of the gospel. May they inspire us to be witnesses to Jesus. Help us not to prejudge people, but help us to take opportunities to share the gospel with people we meet. And as we do this, may your Holy Spirit convict them of the truth, so they can know the certainty of eternal life that comes through knowing your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So inspire us today, we pray. Amen.